Okay, we continue our study on the Gospel of God, and we're looking at, again, the five doctrines of grace, and also we're looking at the five solas. And we've looked at total depravity, one of the doctrines of grace, and now we're finishing up one of the solas, sola scriptura, which literally means, sola scriptura is Latin, and literally means by scripture alone. By scripture alone, but what does that mean? And that's what we've been looking at for the last several studies. And we've looked at history, looked at the four major views on sola scriptura, and we've looked at the importance of inspiration. God's word is inspired, it's God-breathed. We've looked at the sufficiency of scripture, to know what is what one needs to know to be saved in Jesus Christ. And we've looked at the infallibility, inerrancy of Scripture, because it is inspired of God. Therefore, it's not capable of having errors. It's infallible. And it contains no errors. It's inerrant. And we have looked at the authority of Scripture, that it's the final authority that any of us will go to on any issue regarding faith and practice. And as the Protestant reformers said, it is the norma absoluta in Latin. It is the absolute norm and standard for anything regarding faith, what we believe, or practice, how we live. It's the absolute standard. And tonight, Lord willing, we're looking here at the church, its place within sola scriptura, and looking also at the rule of faith. The rule of faith. And we've talked about the rule of faith. The rule of faith refers to the historic creeds, catechisms, confessions of the church, particularly of the elders of the church throughout church history, where they've gotten together in councils and synods in order to address heresies, falsehoods, that one would end up in hell if one believed those falsehoods, and in order also to confess Christ, the gospel, and the faith, to defend for the faith once for all handed to the saints through the apostles who learned everything from Christ and the Holy Spirit and wrote it down for us in the New Testament. And we have the Old Testament with the prophets. And I want to start just tonight, as we think about the church and the rule of faith, with a couple things that I did not write on the board, by way of reminder. You remember in the historical portion when we started this on sola scriptura several lessons ago that tradition one I referred to is the view of the early church that all historians accept, that the early church believed in what's called tradition one, a one-source theory of revelation from God. That in the early church, we had the apostles, and they preached, we know, for several decades. They taught for several decades. After Christ ascended into heaven. And they didn't start writing things down until roughly 50 AD and onward until the Apostle John died in the 90s. And we have the pastoral epistles. And the pastoral epistles, you're thinking of, for example, 1 2 Timothy, Titus. We referred to them, looked up different things. We'll look at them tonight again. Where elders that are then appointed because the age of the apostles are ending with their deaths. There's no apostles today in the sense that there were at the New Testament, those who actually with their own physical eyes saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and were specifically sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, which apostolos in Greek, that word literally means one who is sent. But those individuals, the apostles who held that office, were individuals who with their own physical eyes saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and were specifically sent by him. And since the age of the apostles, when that ended and the last of them died with John, we have elders in the church to govern the church, to defend the faith, to guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit, and to refute error. Tradition 1 accepts a place for the rule of faith. Tradition 1 acknowledges that the elders are subordinate authority. They have authority, not infallible. Elders can make mistakes. But their understanding of sola scriptura is that Scripture is inspired of God, therefore Scripture alone is infallible. It's not capable of making a mistake. And therefore it is inerrant, it has no errors. But yet, it is the elders of the church that God has gifted with teaching and preaching in order to interpret the Scriptures. And the rule of faith, where the elders have gotten together in councils and synods in church history, there is authority there. There is authority. Real authority. Not infallible authority, but real authority nonetheless. And that is what keeps us from error. Keeps us from going off the deep end. Because I mentioned tradition zero. Within evangelicalism today, tradition zero is the dominant position of the majority of evangelical churches. And I dare say it's the dominant position of Corinth churches too. Tradition zero has no place at all for any authority except the Bible. In tradition zero, there's no place for creeds, catechisms, and confessions. It's just me, myself, and the Bible. And it ends up making the individual's own mind, sitting there interpreting Scripture, their own mind becomes the supreme authority. The individual person's opinion. I mentioned there were a couple of radical reformers during the Protestant Reformation that embraced tradition zero, Michael Servetus and Faustus Socinus, a Spaniard and an Italian. Both of them denied the Trinity. Ponder that a minute. Both of them denied the Trinity, embracing tradition zero. We don't have to accept the authority of any creeds, catechisms, and confessions of church history. It's just me and the Bible. Reading it, they came up with forms of Unitarianism. Michael Servetus became famous. He got burned at the stake in Geneva for his heresies. But it was the liberals of the 19th century that we have mentioned that embraced tradition zero in the 1800s, the liberal Christians. And they used tradition zero to deny and reject practically every fundamental doctrine of Christianity. The virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, miracles, the inspiration of Scripture, and the list can go on and on. It is a very, very dangerous place to be when one ignores and rejects the rule of faith, the creeds, catechisms, and confessions of church history. When the elders of the church have gotten together in councils and synods to confess the faith and reject heresies. In the Second Great Awakening, just in the early 1800s, in the United States of America here, we ended up with the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists. We've ended up with a few pretty big heresies with people who wanted to go into their closets, just themselves and their own Bible. Tradition one is biblical, as we have talked about several times. Scripture is truth. Jesus explicitly said that many times. One example is John 17:17, his great high priestly prayer. He said to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Speaking of Scripture, turn to 1 Timothy 3:15 in your Bibles. First Timothy 3:15. Hear now the word of God, and I'm focusing, I'm going to read the whole verse, but really focus on that last part of the verse. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What is the church? The pillar and ground of the truth. That the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Put on the board, there is a necessary relationship between the Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture and the Holy Spirit-indwelt people of God. And we have talked about Scripture being inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And we have also talked about how the Scripture in 2 Peter 1:21, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. They were carried along and moved along by God, the Holy Spirit. God breathed out His words through the minds of the prophets and the apostles to get exactly what He wanted written down. And there's a necessary relationship between the Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture and the Holy Spirit-indwelt people of God, that we are the temple of the living God. The church is a secondary authority under Scripture. It's an authority, though. It's a real authority, particularly with the elders that God gifts and calls to be elders in the church. The church was established by Christ. Turn to Matthew 16:18. Just make sure we have, these notated in your Bibles. Matthew 16, we have at verse 15, where Christ said to them, his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Again, the Roman Catholics think that Peter himself is the rock. They are wrong. It is Peter's confession. It is Peter's confession. What he responded in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is upon that rock, upon that confession, that Christ says, "I will build my church." So the church is established and being built by Christ himself. The church is given authority to teach and disciple the nations. So we go to the Great Commission, turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. In verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So he claims every square inch as his, of heaven and earth, of everything. So he says then, verses 19 and 20 of the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you," all things, whether great or small, "and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So Christ then gives authority to the church to teach and disciple all the nations. He is building his church. He grants authority to the church to teach and disciple all the nations. And the church is the instrument through which God makes the truth of his word known. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, one example. Ephesians 3:10, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." The manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Now, individual Christians, we've said this too, as individual Christians must still read the scriptures. Acts 17:11, if you'll turn there. We've talked about this verse many times, the obligation to be Berean Christians. Acts 17:11. Says these, Christians in Berea, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The things that Paul preached. I put, it's in, kind of got to the edge of the board there, but Isaiah 8, 20, along with this, Pastor Ron has quoted this verse many times. Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If they just come to you with philosophical thought, worldly philosophical thought, well, guess what? There's no light in them. To the law and to the testimony. But the private judgment of individuals cannot replace the corporate judgment of God's covenant community in history. Each of us as individuals are responsible to read and study the scriptures, to be Berean Christians, to daily search them, examine them to see whether these things be so, in light of the rule of faith. In light of the rule of faith, what would be good to you to go when you're searching the scriptures is to have creeds, catechisms, confessions with you. And you think about all of them. We went through the Apostles' Creed. It was written from the first through the fourth century. Right? It was used in lots of different ways, from catechizing new Gentile converts. It was used at people's baptism as a confession of their faith. Martyrs throughout church history would recite the Apostles' Creed. It was included in many of the Protestant confessions. You think of the Nicene Creed in 325 AD, dealing with the heresy of the Arians, who denied the deity of Christ. You think of the Council of Nicaea in 451 AD, dealing with the Nestorians, who denied the humanity of Christ. That's where we get the truly God, truly man. He is truly God and truly man, right? So we get the Nicene Creed and the Council of Chalcedon are both dealing with the person of Christ primarily. You think when you get up into the Protestant Reformation, talked about the Belgic Confession of 1561, or the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, the Canons of Dort of 1619. We've talked about these. You think of the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, along with the shorter and larger catechisms of the 1640s. Each of us as individuals is responsible to be Berean Christians. But we are not islands on our own. The church has real authority. And the elders that God has gifted throughout church history have authority. Real authority, even though they're not infallible. Only God is infallible. Only God is perfect. Only God cannot make a mistake. And yet, the elders of the church are still given real authority by God. I put on the board there, God has promised gifts of teaching and elder leaders. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Dealing with a sinning brother. Matthew chapter 18. I'll start in verse 15 and read through verse 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, if he refuses to repent of the sin, after individually going to him, after bringing two or three witnesses with you, Then what? Then it says in verse 17, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him to be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So the elders of the church then excommunicate with the church. The leaders lead in excommunicating and disciplining that member that refused to repent of sin that's serious. Think of Acts 15 as an example of God gifting elders in the church to be leaders, that there's authority in the church. Acts chapter 15, here we've got conflict over circumcision in the church. Look at verse 6. Acts chapter 15, verse 6. I wrote on the board there, verse 6 through 35. But just look at the beginning there, verse 6, with the Jerusalem Council. I talked about councils and synods in church history. Oh, here's a big one. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So we have the leaders of the church, apostles still alive at this point, but they've been appointing elders in various places to lead the various flocks, the various churches. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter, to discuss and debate God's word. And then they issue a decree. You can see that in verses 22 to 29. And then go on continuing with ministry. But there we have a council, a synod of elders and leaders. And at that time, apostles were still alive. Think of Ephesians 4. Turn to Ephesians 4. Think of verses 11 through 13. I'll read through 14, 11 through 14. And he himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers. We don't have prophets and apostles today, but we have evangelists and pastor teachers. These leaders in the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the coming craftiness of deceitful plotting. Part of the responsibility then of elders is to teach and preach, right? So that you would be mature in your faith. So you're not easily deceived with every crafty, deceitful thing that comes along. That sounds like, is that true? Power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. There's lies all about. The whole purpose is for the, not just to get big heads, but verse 12 there, Acts 4:12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that everyone would be protected from errors and heresies that would end up in hell, but that you would be equipped to use your gifts and callings for the service of one another in the body of Christ. First Timothy 3:1-7, I put on the board. for elders or bishops, overseers, qualifications. The end of verse 2, able to teach. Right? There's a lot of character traits, but those character traits are to be in the elders to be qualified to be an elder, but they are representative of what should be there in the whole body. Part of the Great Commission, yes. Yep. Hebrews 13:17. Look there.
So we're swimming against the tide when we say that, because everything's based on the experience and feelings. I don't need to learn that or this doctrine or that. I don't need to know that. That's the thing that we need to live, especially when you couple that with relativism.
One could argue, certainly, tradition zero ends up in that. If they're rejecting all other human authorities, elders in the church, in any historic catechism, creed, or confession, all of those are dealing with doctrines. All of those are dealing with what does the Bible say on these key truths about who God is, what he has done, how are we saved, what are we looking for in heaven, all of this stuff, these biblical truths, these key Bible truths. And to reject all of that ends up in what then? It tends to end up in more emotionalism. The truths should affect our emotions when properly understood, right? It's the way to the heart is through the mind. It should move our emotions when we properly understand how amazing grace is, how sinful we were as totally depraved sinners, and how God has saved a wretch like me. I mean, it should move our emotions. But yes, it's we're living in an age that is sentimentalism run wild. Yeah, amen to that, yeah. Yep. Hebrews 13:17 says this, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." As Pastor Ron and I will give an account someday, and our goal is to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Watching over your souls. We went through 2 Peter. Just turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 real quick. Second Peter 2, just look at verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people. That's in the Old Testament. Even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Heresies and falsehoods that are destructive, and we're talking here of eternal damnation and hell. Even denying the Lord Jesus Christ who bought them, denying his redemption, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Part of the liberal Christians who embraced tradition zero in the 1800s denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Where people get tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Studying church history is studying nothing but a battle against heresies and falsehoods. If you get into and start studying church history over and over and over again, a lot of the same heresies recycled over and over and over again in a new generation that's never been taught. So the elders rule, they've been granted authority, they're granted ability to teach, been called to teach and rule in the church. The elders watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The authority of elders, though, is not infallible. They can make mistakes. Pastor Ron and I are not perfect. Only Jesus Christ was perfect. The authority is real nonetheless. Say this, that every member of the church, every individual Christian must be a Berean Christian and search the scriptures daily. But every member of the church does not have the authority of an elder in the church. That's just the way it is. Elders in the church are to preserve the unity of the faith and reject errors of heretics. Look at Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Talking about qualified elders in verse 5 onward. Same thing like 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. But what must they be there? Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Pastor Ron and I both have teachers. We have been taught. And we are to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, that means teach what's sound and true, and defend it, and convict, that means refute those who contradict, to say they're in error, they're speaking falsehoods, to be able to do both. Say this is true, this is false, according to the norma absoluta. The absolute norm and standard of Scripture. That is the absolute norm and standard for faith and practice, for what we believe and how we live. As Hebrews 13:17 says, elders will have to give an account for how they watch over the souls in the church. Turn to James chapter 3, verse 1. What does he say there? He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That's why Paul looked at Timothy and said, watch over yourself and your teaching. Elders will end up with a stricter judgment. Anyone teaching? We've got to make sure when we're teaching that we're exhorting sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. That we're defending and teaching the truth and refuting, convicting those who are in error. The rule of faith, that's creeds, confessions, catechisms of church history, is intimately connected to the church as the pillar and ground of truth. We looked up 1 Timothy 3:15. The end of that verse, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. So the elders in church history who have gotten together in councils and synods to confess the faith and defend it and refute error are extremely important for all of us. And that's one of the reasons why we have, as we have said, we go through a Baptist catechism in the morning worship service. And Pastor Ron has gone through part of the Westminster Shorter Catechism with many of you during ESL. The rule of faith helps the church recognize heretics, helps every one of us recognize heretics. With tradition zero, all there is left. Remember, tradition zero rejects the rule of faith. Tradition zero goes about their religion totally ignoring the historic creeds, confessions, and catechisms, and says the only authority is me, myself, and I reading Scripture. Tradition zero, all there's left is relativism and subjectivism, as every individual expresses his own personal opinion of what the Scripture means. Michael Servetus, Faustus Socinius, all of the liberal Christians of the 19th century going into the 20th, each of the individuals express their own personal opinion what Scripture means, and it leads to endless division and disagreement on virtually every major issue in the church. And as I said, the liberals used it to reject every key doctrine of Christianity. And if you read a very good book, is Christianity and Liberalism. Christianity and Liberalism was written in 1920. Forget, right in that period of time, by J. Gresham Machen. And he called it Christianity and Liberalism because he said liberalism has rejected every major doctrine of Christianity. It's no longer Christianity.
Remember, a lot of churches today have these creeds on the books.
Yeah, that's a good point to make. A lot of the churches out there have these catechisms, confessions, as a part of their books, but they never refer to them. They have no authority. They don't, because they're following tradition zero. That all of these other historic creeds, catechisms, and confessions to them have no authority. It's just like the newspaper tacked on their books, that's all. Or it's not relevant to them, yeah. Has no authority in their lives. Wow. I just got my father-in-law, he just emailed me yesterday. He said he heard on the news and Fox News that Harvard University, their newest chaplain, is an atheist. He said, wasn't that founded as a Christian university? I responded back. I said, yes, it was founded as a Christian university in 1636. Its original motto for the university of Harvard University was Veritas, in Latin for truth. In 1650, their motto was for the glory of Christ. In 1692, Harvard University's motto was for the glory of Christ and the church. And now they're back to just Veritas, truth, as they hire an atheist to be their chaplain. Is our society right now is in a godless freefall under the wrath of God, is what I emailed back to my father-in-law and referenced Romans 1, 18, verse 24, 26, and 28. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So what? Verse 24, God gave them over to an unclean mind. God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them over to the lust of their heart. Verse 24, 26, and 28. It's a godless freefall right now in the United States of America, in Western civilization, and it's been that way for a long time. Keith Matheson says this, if the historic creeds, catechisms, and confessions have no authority, then there are no essential or fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. The rejection of the subordinate authority of the creeds, catechisms, and confessions destroys the possibility of a coherent Christianity. Every individual is an island unto themselves, and their own mind is autonomous. When every individual thinks that they have their own authority in their own mind, regardless of what any other human authority says, it rejects the authority of elders in the church, present and historical. It's every man for himself and every woman for herself. So, to kind of sum up the lessons we've had on Sola Scriptura, the Holy Scriptures are the final absolute authority because they are inspired of God, and therefore they are infallible. They are incapable of having error since God himself is truth. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. God is truth. It's inspired of God. It's God-breathed. It's his very word. It has authority because it is of God. The church has been gifted by God with leaders, with elders, to defend the faith and refute heretics. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The elders, the leaders of the church throughout history, have in various church councils and synods written creeds, catechisms, and confessions to defend the faith and refute heretics. Although the scriptures are the final, absolute authority, the norm and standard, in an absolute sense, the scriptures are the final absolute authority because they are inspired of God, infallible, inerrant, yet the church and the rule of faith are subordinate authorities. The elders of the church and the rule of faith are subordinate, underneath, authorities. Tradition zero, that most evangelicals today have embraced, place final authority in each individual person. And as I mentioned, just for review, traditions 2 and 3 among the Roman Catholics place final authority in the church, the teaching magisterium of the church. And in 1870, they declared papal infallibility with the Pope. So tradition zero places final authority in each individual. The Roman Catholics end up placing final authority in the Pope. The biblical view is tradition one. That final, absolute authority is in the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. This book contains the very oracles of God, the very words of God. And we are to esteem it as God esteems His own name, because it is the very words of God, inspired in the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek. May we treasure it. Hold it dear, right? Meditate upon it daily. It's living and active. It's the very words of God. By the Holy Spirit, using the words of God, we get sanctified, made more holy. We get Christ formed within us. We get kept from error. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the words of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. We rejoice in who You are as the living and true God, and as the God who speaks the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. I pray, dear Lord, that we would treasure Your word as we treasure You. I pray that we would be people of Your word, to the law and to the testimony, that we would be Berean Christians, that we would search the scriptures daily, that it would be a part of our daily lives, to examine and read and search the scriptures, the holy writings, Your very words, and that You would teach us by Your Spirit as we meditate upon Your word day and night. We have found great spoil. In it are contained great and precious promises. In it, we learn of you. Christ is the theme of the Word of God. I pray, dear Lord, by your Spirit, help us to live it each day, that it would control our walk daily and our talk daily, that we would confess Christ before men, that we would wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, against temptation, as Christ did, that we would teach children, that it would guide our homes, our marriages, that it would guide our decisions in finance and money and work. Christ has authority over heaven and earth, over all things. And in the Scriptures, we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. May Christ direct everything that we believe and everything that we do in practice. May we be centered upon you through your word and upon your will, what pleases you. And I pray that everything we believe and everything we do would be pleasing in your sight. Keep us from sin. Keep us fixed on Christ, on the narrow way, in our pilgrimage to our heavenly home. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Strengthen us, empower us, work in us, both willing to do your good pleasure. Preserve us, keep us from error. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.